thank you for listening to this sermon from Goodwill Church, located in New York's Hudson Valley. Goodwill Church is on a mission to be a hub of revival in the Northeast and beyond. For more information about our church, please visit goodwillchurch.org. Now, here's the sermon.
Well, we live in a world of hurt and pain and sacrifice and suffering, don't we? It's a hurtful world, a hard world. A world sometimes even that causes us to have a pain or an ache in our bones. Even a world that might cause us to cry, to have tears. And so we look at Psalm 6 today because I wonder how God might give us some help or equipment, some devices to help us deal with the hurt and the ache and the pain and the sorrow that's in this world. Would God give us any help? Any idea, any model for how to deal with that? Because if you've never had that kind of hurt and ache in your bones where you're soaking and drenching your bed with tears, you probably know someone that's like that. And the church hasn't done such a good job helping people that have that kind of suffering and pain. What happens typically when someone goes through that kind of difficult time where the ache and the sorrow goes right to their physical entities, right? What happens? Well, typically we avoid them. Right? Because we don't know what to say. We don't know what to do. We don't want to say the wrong thing. Others are more bold, right? And they say things like, I know exactly what you're going through. Really? I don't think so. Because nobody's situation is perfectly like anybody else's situation. So there may be something better to do or say, some better model that we might find in the scriptures. How about this? Well, God won't give you any more than you can handle, brother. I'll tell you what, buddy, it sure feels like it's more than I can handle because my bones are aching and I'm weeping and putting myself to sleep through my tears every night. That's what we're going to look at here in a minute. How about this? Well, maybe God's just testing your faith. Just testing your faith. As if God is some kind of professorial lab technician up in heaven, seeing what we're like little rats. Are we going to pass this test as we suffer and become crushed under the circumstances of life? There must be some better way to handle this. Or how about this one? This is a popular technique in the church. God's just disciplining you, sister. He's just disciplining you. What kind of sin did you commit? Why don't we search your heart and see what kind of thing you need to confess to God? Really? That's not even a biblical idea. Sometimes we suffer because of our sin, but not always. In fact, as we look at Psalm 6, we see there's no specific mention of his sin. We see there's no explicit definition or introduction to any confession or repentance. It's not tied or connected to his specific sin. I'll start with verse 1. Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath. Psalm 38 starts out the exact same way. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I am faint. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are in agony. My soul is deep in anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? Turn, Lord, now, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. Among the dead, no one can proclaim your name. Who praises you from the grave? I am worn out from my groaning. All night long, I flood my bed with weeping. I'm drenching my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of my foes. You almost can feel David singing this and praying this. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be overwhelmed with shame and anguish. They will turn back and suddenly be put to shame. Oh God, thank you that you love us enough to give us a model to deal with the hurt and the anguish and the suffering of life. We thank you for David. So we pray today that we might understand and know how to best deal with this kind of suffering and anguish, and to help others in our lives who are going through this pain. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. I was talking to Joy a little earlier. And boy, if you compare this text to the DSM-IV describing the hurts and pains of the individual soul, there's no comparison. The scriptures are incredible when it comes to describing who we are and what we go through. So the question we want to ask is, how do we handle suffering, a suffering that encapsulates our entire being? How do we address a pain that captures us inside and out? How do we account for and address a world that hurts us to the bone, a world that has vicious fangs and sharp claws, when we're betrayed by friends, betrayed by family members, when we're gossiped about and slandered? How will we deal with a turbulent and chaotic world of people wronging other people, of humankind's injustice against humankind? And I love the Psalms because they record raw feelings, as I've just read. They record undressed emotions and unrefined struggles. And keep in mind here, David is a successful king. He's powerful. He's influential. And yet he prays this kind of prayer. He sings this kind of song. And I didn't know until I started studying and digging in that the early church sang this psalm on Ash Wednesday every year. Isn't that amazing? So what perfect timing, as Pastor Jay met with me early in January, and he said, I want you to preach every 5-6 weeks or so. And it just so happens that this text was my aching bones. Is God phenomenal or what, right? Any of you know what I go through? No, that text was laughable, as Pastor Jay had lunch with me and laughed about it. Let's look at verse 1. A call for mercy. David says there, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. The Hebrew for rebuke here denotes a legal or court type of verbiage of one who is in a civil suit. It's as if David is in a civil lawsuit with God. One party in a civil suit is considered right. The other is wrong. Would we win that lawsuit with God if we went to court with him? No. You know what David is asking here? God, please don't point out my guilt, my frailty, and my weakness, and my brokenness. We all know that. Don't put it out there again. Don't rub it in my face. Please don't say, I told you so. I don't need that now. And then discipline is a Hebrew word used for child training, athletic training, or military training. Think of a parent or a coach or a CO being overly passionate. You've had those, Joe, I bet, right? Where the commanding officer is passionate, wanting you to do right. Imagine a parent who wants their kid to hit that home run, who wants their son or their daughters to make that basket from the three-point line. I coached fast-pitch softball with my 4 daughters for over 2 decades. And coaches always said, you can tell who the coach's daughter is. Right? You can. Because somehow, some way, the coach or the CEO or the parent is just a little more passionate about his or her daughter or son. That's what David is asking here. God, I know you love me. I know you're my daddy. I know you're my heavenly father. Don't be overly passionate in correcting me or letting me go through what I'm going through. That's all in verse 1. Also in verse 1, David sees God. Did you notice this as I read it? He sees God as both a threat and a hope. He's a threat in that God could be punishing him, crushing him, stomping on him, but also a hope. He could be a deliverer, a rescuer, and a safety net. Isn't that the world that we live in? When we're going through difficulty and pain, struggles and suffering in life, God, are you going to crush me and hurt me more? Or are you going to be my deliverer and my rescuer? We're not sure. That's faith, right? That's what we go through every day as we think about God and our relationship. You know, in the ancient Near East, many saw a connection, though, between guilt and sin and illness. There was a connection between sin and sickness. It was viewed as a divine punishment. And Jesus corrected that in John 9:2. Can we look at that, Christine? John 9:2, the disciples are coming out with Jesus, and they said to Jesus, after seeing this blind man from birth, the disciples asked him, Rabbi, Who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Remember what Jesus said? Nope, sorry. Not the way it works. Sometimes life is more complicated, more mysterious than just A equals B and C equals D. You sin and you suffer. Because I got to tell you, I see a lot of people out there sinning and they're not suffering. And then I see people who are righteous, seeking after God, loving God, wanting to do what's right. And they're going through a world of hurt. It's not always A plus B equals C. It's not always like that. And then in verse 2, notice verse 1 had two negative or prohibitive requests. Do not, do not, do not. But verse 2 becomes more positive. It's a positive posture in prayer. God, be merciful to me, for I am faint. Heal my bones, because they are in agony or anguish, depending on your English version. These are more positive and prescriptive requests. Note how the physical pain is an outworking of his inward sorrow. I love theologians. If you ever get bored and want to have an exciting dinner party, invite some theologians over. They talk about human beings being embodied souls or besouled bodies because the immaterial part of us affects the material. The visible affects the invisible. Embodied souls or besouled bodies. That's what's happening here. My bones are aching. My soul is in anguish. My entire being is hurting. He says, I'm faint. It's a participle here describing the withering of garden vegetables. We see that same verb in Isaiah 16. Can we go there, Christine? The fields of Heshbon wither, the same Hebrew word. They wither up. The vines of Sibmah also. I love planting a garden. Do you have a garden? And one of the best things, the garden in early June, it's vibrant. The tomatoes come up, the cucumbers, everything's green and growing and abundant. But my least favorite time is about mid to late August. You know what happens to my beautiful tomato plants? You know what happens to my beautiful cucumbers and my squash? It's terrible. They get all yellow. And they wither, Joe. And cucumbers don't look like cucumbers. I can't tell the difference between a squash and a cucumber in August. Because everything's withering all up. They're distorted, deformed, misshapen. David's saying here, I hurt so bad, I feel like I'm withering. I'm misshapen. You ever needed Jesus that much where you feel like you're misshapen and withering? That's what he's saying. He's shrinking up both physically and spiritually. This is a desperate plea. He needs to be healed. He needs to be restored. He needs to be revived. What can help him in this situation? And then he says, my bones are in agony. The Hebrew term here, bahal, means to be terrified out of one's senses, to be perturbed of mind, to be seized and terrorized with fear. So what is David describing? Not just the agonizing pain of illness and disease, but the suffering fear that can destroy a deteriorating life energy and the loss of meaning, the loss of control, the loss of hope, and the loss of significance. You ever been there, done that? You ever need the help of God to that point where you've lost hope and significance? And you know, at that point, a formula is not going to do it. You know, it's not going to be enough to go through breathing exercises. You know, those don't work if you're really hurting and agony and suffering. It's not enough to memorize some formula. Can I suggest to you, you're going to need exactly where David's headed today. You're going to need the intimate and personal and vibrant presence of Jesus in your life and soul. Amen. How do we get there? We're going to see. So for David, it aches, it hurts, it throbs at the very core of his being. It's in his bones, the anguish and the fear that have taken root in his soul to undo him. You ever feel that undone, abandoned by God? Sometimes even questioning your salvation. Am I really saved? Has God forgotten me? All that was stable was falling apart. And many of us have gone through such difficult times, a terrible divorce perhaps, right? A vicious divorce, job loss, career loss, child estrangement where our kids won't talk to us. That neighbor that you know has joined arms with the devil himself. You know that kind of neighbor, making your life miserable every day. What about health issues? Hearing that dreaded C word or terminal word. Let's go to verse 3. He says, my soul is in anguish. And he begins to ask, how long, O Lord, how long? David has mentioned bones, his physical being, but now he brings in a parallel. The phrase introduces the soul, the invisible, the unseen, the intangible, and he uses the term nephesh. That's the immaterial part of man, the immaterial part of our being, the core and the source of our selfhood. Just as his body is failing, the animated life force provided by God is also slipping away. And like us, the questions start. When you go through that, the questions begin, right, in your mind? Why, God? Why, God? If you don't know me well enough yet, vocationally, I'm a chaplain for hospice. That means every day I'm sitting with 3 to 5 patients and their families who are asking this kind of questions. Why, God? Why such suffering? Why such pain? Why such difficulty? Why such agony? But the why, God, changes and morphs into something else. It changes into, who are you, God? What kind of God are you? What kind of God would allow me to hurt and suffer and go through pain and ache and throb like this? But then who are you, God, changes. To how long, O Lord? I'm good with why. I'm good with who are you? Because I'm never going to answer that. So the last question is, how long? How long before I see your face and get out of this situation? I remember as I pastored in the Washington, D.C. area for 100 years, a long time, we had a lieutenant colonel, Joe. His wife came down with brain cancer. Beautiful family. And you know that sweet lady would stand up during our Wednesday night services and she would share her testimony of how much she loved Jesus. And every time she would share, you could see she was declining cognitively to the point where she couldn't even get words out. She couldn't even talk. You couldn't understand her. And her husband was there loving on her, caring for her. And it was then that the first time they shared with me, I used to ask, why, God? But then it was, who are you, God? And then it is, how long, oh God? You know, we think we just want out of a situation when that happens, but it's all about the process. It's not just the now, not just the end results. It's about what God is doing in that time, in our hearts and souls. We also had a DC police officer that some of you've met, going through a divorce. He said, I don't have any place to stay. I have nowhere to live. None of my friends will help me. I know you're a pastor at a church in the area. Could I spend a night or two with you? I talked to my wife and we opened our doors. 1 or 2 nights became 5 years. And every night in tears, my buddy now, who became our best man in our wedding, said, how long? Why? Why do I have to go through that? And we would say, it's all about the process. It's all about what God's doing in your heart every day, every minute, and every hour. And then verse 4, we see a transition in the psalm. Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me. And why? Because of your unfailing love. I love that word, hesed, your unfailing loyal love. Here's a transition. Turn, he says to God, as if God had pivoted and walked away. Can you imagine having a spouse or a child, a friend, just turning their back on you and walking away? That's the way David is seeing God. God, turn. Turn back. Why have you left me? Turn. Dialogue with me. Be with me. deliver me. That term to deliver means to withdraw or tear out, to extract a deteriorating or mildewed block or stone from a wall. Kara, could you help me with this? Kara, I've asked Kara to come help me. Do you get what that verb is again? Let me say it again if you are sleeping on me. Deliver means to withdraw or tear out a block from a wall. You're perfect. Let's give Kara a hand. She's going to help us with our... You can turn around. Have you ever played Jenga? You have.
Many times.
You have been an Olympic champion, I understand, too, with Jenga.
Not quite.
Not quite. That and cactus. She's a cactus jumping champion for the Olympics as well. Let's give her... Do we give her a hand already? Cactus jumper right here. All right, now you're going to take one out. So all we need is just take one out. Can you do that? Let's root for her. Just one and put it on top. Can you do that? All right, you doing it? Oh, let's give her a hand. I'll give you a hug. Oh, she's out of practice. Out of practice. Why in the world would you put that in a sermon? Because that block right there is what David's saying. I am that mildewed, unbelievably broken block. Please don't let my life implode upon me. Take me out as broken as I am, as withered as I am, and keep me from any more harm of more imploding life upon my soul. So when I saw that in the Hebrew dictionary, what that term meant, Joe, I said, that's Jenga. That's exactly what that is. Don't let the world implode upon me. Why, God? Why should God save and deliver him? Did you see why? Because of my merit? Because I'm so good? Because, God, you can use me later if you save me now. God, I'll live for you. I'll serve in the church. I'll even do children's ministry or clean the church on Saturdays when I want to sleep in. Oh. Or maybe you're saying, oh, I've had it tough. I've changed. I'm a good person, God. So deliver me, save me, keep me from an imploding life. Do you know the reason that God gives or that David gives here? Because of your hesed, because of your loyal love, because of God's character, because of who he is, not because anything of us. You know what I call that? Grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. God's love and mercy to us. So if you've ever tried to deal a deal with God, it's not quid pro quo here at all. It's God's unfailing love in his nature that leads to our salvation and rescue. And then he's feeling so down and out and suffering so much, he begins to think about death. Did you see that in verse 5? No one reminds you when they are dead, God. Who praises you from the grave? The focus here now is moved to death. He's threatened by the approach of his own departure because death is the great equalizer. It's our last enemy. It's a transition to eternity. So he's thinking about that. You know, recently I had my own near-death experience. Maybe you didn't know that, some of you that are closer to me. Cindy and I had some friends over a couple of Saturdays ago. You remember that Saturday when it was really cold and snow and we had to cancel church? So we had friends over, and they said, hey, let's go out on the ice. We live right on Hillside Lake. Our yard goes right to the lake. So we said, let's go ahead and take a walk on the ice. The snow's coming down. Someone said the ice is 12 inches thick. We'll take pictures. Oh, it'll be once-in-a-lifetime approach. So we went out, and my buddy, Cindy's cousin, about same age, same size as I am, he got about 5 feet out on the ice. It looked safe to me. He said, just jump over. There's some running water there. Just jump over it and land, and then Cindy can go and all the rest of the people. So I got out there, and I jumped over the running water, and I hit the ice, but that ice was slippery. So I went from being on top of the ice to being underneath the water. My head hit, my shoulders hit, my feet went out from underneath me. Mike, it wasn't my finest hour. It wasn't my finest hour. So here I am laying. It's only about 2 feet deep. I'm laying on the floor of Hillside Lake. Pins and needles. It wasn't my best hour, Lisa. Here I am laying, pins and needles going through my body. And it was then that I was sure that I saw the Titanic scene where Kate Winslet was reaching out to me, saying, "Jack, Jack," because I hit my head. But when I came to, it was my lovely wife, Cindy. I could see the fear in her eyes. I saw my buddy reaching out. I said, "Don't reach for me. If you reach for me, you're going to be in here where I am." He did anyway. He's wet up to his waist. And I got to tell you, Josue, that water was cold. So I got up, and I had the best waterproof boots L.L. Bean makes. But waterproof boots are supposed to keep water from the outside from coming in. I was laying in the lake. The water was inside my boots. About 4 inches of water in my boots. It was cold. I thought I was having a near-death experience, Ed. Right? I counted my blessings. David's having that kind of a difficult time, wondering, "God, am I going to die?" Have you been in that situation where you need God's grace, where you need to say, "God, is this the time for me?" As we think about the rest of this text, verse 6 says, "I am worn out from groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping, and I drench my couch with tears." Now what this psalm does is mention in Hebrew parallelism, Hebrew poetry, the same idea three different ways. And you'll know from hearing a lot of other preaching that in the Hebrew culture, in the ancient Eastern culture, if you want an issue to be substantive and verified, you'll mention it three times, three witnesses. And that's what's happening here. David is saying three different ways. I am worn out, I flood my bed, and I drench my couch. Have you known nocturnal episodes of uncontrollable weeping and anguish? Have you known times like this of weeping and tears that dominate the night hours? I'm worn out, weariness, resulting in hard labor. You ever notice when you go to funerals and attend wakes, you get home and you're just worn out. You're exhausted. And people say to me, "Why are you so tired? All you did was get up and read a couple of verses and say a couple of things and pray. Why are you so exhausted?" Because just like David here, it wears you out. That kind of anguish and suffering and near death takes a toll on us. And then this word flood literally means I swim all night on my bed. The dripping or melting tears like wax, the term shachach, soak the bed. Such bouts of restlessness and exhausting weeping are the end result of physical exhaustion and prolonged suffering and illness. But here's the encouragement. I got to be positive here as we near the end. God knows every tear that runs down our cheeks. Amen. He knows them before they start. He feels it even before it falls. God loves us that much. So God gets it. I get it. Maybe your normal daily life looks like this. I'm too exhausted to get out of bed and get dressed. I'm worn out, too worn out to get in the car and go to work. I'm too weary to clean the house. I can't go down to church again. I'm too burdened to read the Bible, too exhausted to get kids to school. I'm too sluggish to pray. In fact, you probably heard the joke about the guy who wakes up on Sunday morning and said, "I'm not going to church today, Mom." "Why not?" "People are unfriendly. Music stinks. And you know, that building's too cold. And everything seems irrelevant. Tell me one good reason I should go to church." The mom says, "Because you're the pastor now. Get out of bed and get dressed." David knows what it felt like. I know what it felt like. You probably know what it feels like. But there's an encouragement. He says in verse 7, "My eyes grow weary with sorrow. They fail," and here's the first solution to the etiology or the cause of what he's going through. He hints at the cause of his suffering. "My eyes fail because of my enemies, my foes. In the long hours of the night, silence and loneliness increase. Pain and grief reach their darkest point." If we've been through that kind of dark night, we can identify with him. Betrayal by our own bodies, having a perceived abandonment by God, hurting because someone else has torn us up and destroyed us. A loss of everything we put our hope in. But here's the solution. Here's the answer coming. It's what we put our hope in. Can we look at Psalm 103? Psalm 103, God redeems your life from the pit, David writes, and he crowns you with love and compassion. David knew a God like that. Isaiah 42:3, I love, this is a counseling verse here. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. That verse is so good, Matthew has to quote it. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. And then are you ready? Verse 8 and 9, we're going to stand up and rejoice. We're going to stand up and do jumping jacks. David's going to stand up and say, yeah. Here's verse 8 and 9. God hears the sound of my weeping. Here comes the triumph and the solution as David rejoices. He hears my lament. God knows my suffering. Yahweh, now the subject is put first, my prayer will receive. He hears and knows and understands what David's going through, and David knows it. Can I suggest to you that when you ache and when you suffer and when you go through hard times to the point of weeping and hurting in your bones, when you suffer like that, prepare to be invaded by the glorious grace of God. Amen? That's when God is going to let his strength be made known in your weakness. That's when God is going to step in and hold you and love you and move you into a different part of life and experience like you've never known. But a proverb says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. What a verse that is, too. So what is your hope in? If your hope is being deferred, if your hope is not there, it can make you sick. There's that marriage again between the physical and the invisible, the material and the immaterial. But if our hope is in Jesus, and I don't mean just this Sunday school, ethereal, philosophical, but this intimate understanding, this intimate experience of knowing and loving and talking and seeing and understanding Jesus, knowing that he's right there by his Holy Spirit, loving you and working through you, that hope will never be deferred, amen? Knowing Jesus, it's not a formula. It's not a memorized speech. It's not breathing exercises. It's not reading some book. It's the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. So, what has happened here to David? Why does he change? Why does he now say that God hears and God knows and he's going to hear the prayer? Well, maybe there was a healing. I don't think so, but it's a possibility. Maybe it was insight from the Holy Spirit. Maybe he was reading God's word somewhere. Maybe a prophet came and talked to him. Maybe it was a friend who offered some advice. I don't know. But there's an awakening here. And so for us, I want to encourage you, in times of defeat, call upon God. In times of sorrow, shout out for God. In times of temptation, cry out to the loving creator of the universe. In the dark night of the soul, yell out for God's mercy. And then in times of victory, praise God with all your being. Well, maybe the pain doesn't stop for you or for David. And that's not even the important thing. Maybe the pain doesn't go away, but God's grace becomes even more real. It becomes more real as we recognize that God's will is not suffering for us, but intimacy and unity with him. The Apostle Paul put it like this in Romans 5. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. What? We glory in our sufferings? Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. We want to be stronger people, right? We want to be changed people, knowing and leaning and trusting in Jesus in a more intimate way. And then that perseverance gives us character, and character, hope. There's that word hope again. As you go through those sufferings and difficult times, you know what God is doing? He's trying to get you to see, what are you hoping in? Where is your hope? And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So can I share some conclusions here from this text from Psalm 6 that's so powerful? Can I suggest that we must mourn suffering? We must mourn oppression and evil in other forms. They're not right. God did not create a world where we're supposed to suffer and hurt and have our bones go through anguish and for us to weep and cry ourselves to sleep. That's not the world that God has created and wants us in. It's not his will. And so we all should look at it and mourn that suffering. Second, we should allow grief and duress to provide opportunities to shape our dependence on God and create a fierce loyalty to him. That's what God's doing. He wants us to have this fierce loyalty to him. Third, the best solace we offer to one another is not to explain away the pain. Isn't that what we want to do? We just want to, oh, the pain's not that bad. Or here's why the pain's there. Or the pain is just, you know, it'll go away. Just suck it up, buttercup. It'll be all right. No, we can't explain away the pain, but we should acknowledge its severity and its reality. Boy, we don't do that. You think of Job, his friends traveled hundreds of miles. You know what the first thing is Job's friends do? You think they go into the Westminster Confession and show their knowledge and their wisdom? No. Do you think they bring some medication to help him? No, they don't do that. Do you think they say, Job, breathe in through your nose and out through your mouth? They sit with him 7 days and seven nights in silence. You know, in hospice, nurses come and they fix people. They give medication or help a wound. Social workers come and they get the family together or they deal with the equipment they need or some other things. But you know, those chaplains, they can be worthless. Chaplains don't fix much. I saw a patient this week, full-time aide, said, I'm so glad you're here. This patient wants to die. Beautiful man. I mean, he was well-kept, 82 years old. He'd been a tennis player, worked for IBM. He was immaculate as far as this. A year ago, he was driving. I got to him. He has Alzheimer's, dementia. He can barely talk. But the one thing he could say was, I want to die. This is torture. And he'd break down into tears. He would bawl uncontrollably. He would just bawl. And when he'd stop crying, he would look at me and he'd say, I just want to die. And he'd clench his fist and he was angry and he could barely get the words out. And I got close to him, Staffy. I got close to him and I held his hands. I was this close, buddy, this close. And I could tell his neck, his back, his shoulders were so tight you could bounce a quarter off of them. And it was just then I realized all my theological training, my doctorate in psychology, all my experience in the church, could flush it. You know what he needed? Touch. I put my hand on his shoulders and started to massage his shoulders. And at that time, he looked into my eyes. And you know what I felt him saying to me, looking at me that intimately? Can I trust you? Will it be okay? Am I going to be okay? What will happen to me? I want to die. It was just then that I realized, you know what? We can be Jesus to one another. We're Jesus' arms. We're his legs. We're his feet. And when Jesus can look into your eyes and say, it's going to be okay, that's what David is talking about. He hears my prayers. He knows who I am, and he knows what I'm going through. Well, I always like to ask the so what question at the end of a sermon. The application. God forbid we look at God's word and walk away and we're not changed by it. We need to look in the mirror and see what's going on. First, can I suggest that we say to other brothers and sisters who are going through such pain and suffering and heartache, can we just look at them and say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that you're going through this. To offer compassion to one another. Because we recognize and accept that the experience of suffering and loss is a universal experience, and it unites us in shared vulnerability. We all hurt. We all suffer. We all get to that point of weeping uncontrollably and saying, I don't want to be here. I just want to die. And what happens when I do? Second, just like David, notice that his confidence in God is restored. Amen? All of a sudden he says, God hears me. God knows. It's Yahweh who hears my prayer. The confidence in his Savior, in his Lord, has been restored. If you ask for intimacy and that tightness with Jesus, he'll give it to you, and your confidence in your faith will be restored. A faith is renewed in this psalm. He receives this answering touch from God. His hope is changed, a hope in an intimacy and a closeness and a radical love for God. His hope is not in comfort anymore. His hope is not in stuff and material things anymore. His hope is not even in relationships with other people. His hope is not in a position or power that he has over other people. No, his confidence is restored in the hope in Jesus Christ. Notice toward the end, we didn't camp on it much, but he has a boldness to face his enemies. And he understands that grace does not just define God, but grace defines who we are as his sons and his daughters. So as you go through that kind of pain and suffering and difficulty, to the point that your bones ache and you're flooding your bed with tears, man, I got to tell you, Kyle, I haven't been through that yet. Thank God for that. I like what Paul Tripp always says in each one of his books. He says, you know, the first 30 years, all of us are like astronauts. We're soaring into space, seeing how far we can go, what we can accomplish, what our potential is. But the last 30 years of our life, we're like archaeologists. We're digging through the ruins. We're digging through all those mistakes that we made the first 30 years. Can you relate to that? Maybe none of you can, but I'm there. I've done that. So when you come to the ruins, can I encourage you? Formula's not going to do it. A book's not going to do it. An alphabetized list of self-help things aren't going to do it. But Staffy's going to come now and show you what does it. Meeting with God, knowing Jesus so intimately, understanding. That's why Jesus gave us the Lord's table, so that we can come on a regular basis and say, God, examine me in my hurt and my suffering. Examine me in who I am. Examine me to know, is my hope really in you? And as I look around, I know some of you have been here, done that. I mean, it's a real world. You've suffered like that. You've hurt like that. So as I pray, I'm going to ask Staffy to come up and lead us in our communion table today. Staffy. Jesus, thank you that you have given us a psalm like Psalm 6. A psalm that shows us the rawness of human suffering and pain. But we thank you so much that there's also a hope that we can have in you. A Savior who will walk with us. A Savior who holds us so tight. A deliverer who gives us strength to overcome. A mighty shepherd who may not always heal us of everything, but who renews us on the inside to love you, to overcome, and to be victorious. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to today's sermon. For more resources and information about Goodwill Church, visit goodwillchurch.org. God bless.